This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
This will be A Man After Yahweh's Heart, Part 17. In Part 16, we found David having learned more than one lesson, from the Uzzah incident that's provided to us in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles chapter 13. He came to realize the hard way, just how holy Yahweh and His laws are, and that Yahweh's laws must not only be honored, but that God, if you will, intends that they also be hallowed for what they are, and even more importantly, for who they represent. And therefore, the next time he went back for the Ark of the Covenant, David not only assigned the conveyance of the Ark of the Covenant to the charge of the Levites, but if you remember, as we went over those scriptures, he specifically assigned the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant to not just the Levites, but to the men of the household of the Kohathites. I mean, he got real specific here. And, of course, as is prescribed in Yahweh's laws, not just Levites, but the Kohathite Levites, if you will, were to be in charge of the Ark of the Covenant. Furthermore, I assure you, and you already know this, he did not this time put the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart, but instead upon the shoulders of four Kohathites who transported or conveyed the Ark of the Covenant on two staves that were put through the rings, the two rings on each side of the Ark of the Covenant. Again, precisely how it was dictated, how it was prescribed to be done in the book of the law, or in the laws of Yahweh. He learned his lesson. He learned that Yahweh's laws must be hallowed and they must be followed. God intends it to be followed to the T. He doesn't want strange fire, as in Nadab and Abihu's instance. He doesn't want strange fire from us. He doesn't want a strange baptism from us. It must be a scriptural baptism. He doesn't want us transporting the Ark of the Covenant in a way not prescribed in His laws. And as it pertains to everything in our lives, don't ever forget, Yahweh simply cannot be properly served, honored, or worshipped outside His law. And sad to say, the vast majority of Christendom today, that has completely been lost on them. Yahweh cannot be served or worshipped outside His law, because to do so is to worship Him or serve Him outside His will, which according to Matthew 7:21-23, completely negates any worship or service done in His name to begin with. It's only in name, you could say, that it's worship or service if it's done outside His law. The two simply do not equate. Antinomian, Judaized Christianity today had better wake up to this, beginning with what the majority of them teach as it concerns salvation, and on to a number of other important doctrines as found in His Word, and of course including the law itself. David furthermore learned the lesson that Yahweh neither wants the leftovers from us, nor the hurried over. And therefore, this time, David took his time in transporting the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, they only went six paces. And they said, we're going to worship Yahweh right here because we know His hand is upon us, that He's pleased with the way that we're doing it this time. They went six paces and they sacrificed seven oxen and seven sheep. And again, I emphasize the time that was involved to do that. There's no hurry. And as I also pointed out in some commentaries believe that it was every six paces for, 5 or 10 miles that they had to transport the Ark from where it had been and to where David was planning to put it in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. Even if it was just one time during that trip, it took a while to sacrifice seven oxen and seven sheep. As I stressed in the previous message, indeed, let's hurry to the Lord when every chance we get. But let us tarry. Let us tarry with Him after we get there. And isn't that what Yahshua requested of the apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane? That they tarry with Him. Remember in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, or I believe this is verse 23, He says, Then saith He unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with Me. He didn't say, He wasn't just leaving them behind. He was saying, tarry here with Me and watch with Me. Don't overlook that it's not only that we need, can catch this, not only that we need to tarry with the Lord, but that according to that, we can see that it's that He desires that we tarry with Him. And don't let that get past you. What a thought that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator and Sustainer of this entire universe, that we're only little grasshoppers in comparison to Him, wants, needs, desires that we tarry with Him. Not just that we need it, but He wants us to tarry with Him. As a consequence of these lessons learned by David, this time not only was David not in a hurry, but his offerings and his worship to Yahweh. There was probably little difference between the worship the first time and the worship the second time. I mean, you look at the two descriptions. The first time when Uzzah and Ahio were in control of the Ark of the Covenant, and the worship later when it was given to the Kohathites. The worship, the description of all the horns and the flutes and the tabarets and all of those things and how they went about this worship isn't any different. Yet in this case, His service and His worship were acceptable because this time they were coupled with obedience. Don't ever forget, worship without obedience. Worship. I mean, there's lots of people who worship Yahweh, worship up a storm. And as I pointed out at the Illinois conference this last weekend, I mean, there's Judeo-Christianity and at least a lot of them. They know how to worship God. Question is, do they know how to worship Yahweh coupled with obedience? Worship without obedience is never pleasing to Yahweh. But know this as well, that obedience alone is also not enough either. Obedience alone is also. In fact, let's turn to a passage. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. We'll get back to 2 Samuel here just shortly, but 2 Samuel chapter 7, I want to read to you what is a very interesting passage, at least as it's stated in an initial reading of these two verses. Jeremiah chapter 7, in verse 21 and 22, it says, Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. Now, that's not so hard to understand. But then look at verse 22 and what it says. It says, For I spake not unto your fathers. And I think some people would read this over and probably miss the word not there because of what it says next. But it says, For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And notice he's specifying exactly the time he is referring to. He says, For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in that day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. What's he talking about? That's precisely what he commanded them. They got to Mount Sinai, and he had a whole description of sacrifices and offerings that had to be done. What's it talking? Jeremiah doesn't know what he's talking about, does he? At least it would appear so. Because that's precisely what was commanded. No, it's not. That was only the shell of what Yahweh commanded them when they came out of Egypt. It was the same problem. Jeremiah is dealing with the same problem in his day that Yeshua dealt with in his days with the Pharisees and scribes, whom in Matthew, I think it's 23 or 13, 23, whom in Matthew 23 he described as whitened sepulchers, had everything right on the outside, but who were full of dead men's bones. Oh, they obeyed, all right. They obeyed. They were doing the sacrifices in many instances. Isaiah chapter 1, you can go there and you can find Isaiah's dealing with the same thing. They obeyed. But now listen to me. But they didn't hearken to him. What Yahweh really wanted wasn't just a bunch of sacrifices. He didn't want just obedience. He wanted heart obedience, heartfelt obedience. Look at verse 23. And again, you read this and it's almost confusing at first. Because he said, I didn't command you to this. And then he comes around. I didn't command you to obey in this fashion. But then he turns right around in verse 23, King James version. I should have checked some of the other versions, see if they do the same thing here. But in verse 23, it says, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice. And I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. It almost seems like the two are contradicting each other. He's saying, I didn't command you to obey over here, to do all these things. And now he's saying that here's what I commanded you. I commanded you to obey. Part of the problem is in the King James translation there. Because the word obey, although it can be translated obey, is more often translated as hear, or even better, hearken. And so what he says, but this thing I commanded, he said, I didn't command you just a bunch of sacrifices. I didn't command you just to go to church. I didn't command you just to sing to me. I didn't command just those things. He said, but this thing I commanded I them, or he commanded us, saying, hearken to my voice. Hearken to me. Don't just do, but hearken to me. He says, I want you to come to me if you're going to do the things that need to be done. In fact, that's what Yeshua said to those he was preaching to in relation to the Sadducees. And said, unless your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees. But he said, you better do it for me. You better do it because of me. Yeshua declared, did he not? He very clearly did. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Note, love comes first. But it's got to be more than just words and songs or just empty sepulchers, empty obedience. It's principally, though, it's love. Love comes first, but it's principally demonstrated in keeping his commandments. Not, of course, to be justified. There is no justification in keeping his commandments. So don't anybody run off and say that I believe that we ought to keep the commandments to be justified. I'm getting sick of being accused of that, by the way. But because our love for him is to be principally demonstrated in keeping his commandments. Again, not to be justified. But because we're justified, it's a whole different approach to the commandments. The commandments haven't been removed. It's just a different approach to the commandments under the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant. But it's also more than just keeping the commandments. Keeping his commandments must be, if we're going to do it, it must be motivated by our love for him and because he has justified us. Again, as Yeshua pointed out, those who are going to worship the Father must worship him not only in spirit, but also in truth. Or you might say, in love and deed. If you go with either one to the exclusion of the other, it is nothing but an extreme position. And again, that's our tendency to find ourselves in that place. We must guard ourselves against that. Do you pray? Do you read His Word? Do you assemble together? Do you keep His commandments, etc., simply because it's expected of me? Or because you love Him? And you desire more than anything else in life to do whatever it is that pleases Him. We've got to be careful. You know, we come together every week, every Sabbath, once a week at least. We got to be careful. And we have communion together in remembrance of what He did for us. And if those things become just things we do because it's expected of us, I assure you, we will not be pleasing to Yahweh. There's a big difference between those two approaches to one's service to Yahweh. And Yahweh is pleased with one, whereas He is not with the other. Or actually, we should say there's three approaches. One that's obedience only, one that's love only, quote-unquote love, and one that takes the two and puts them together. And God is only pleased with one of them. Now, let's return to 2 Samuel. With all of that in mind, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we left off in the previous message. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1. We've read these first two or three verses already, but I want to go back and glean some more from this than we have to this point. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 1, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house. I want to stop right there. Every word of God has been purified seven times, is perfect, and something we can learn from. Well, what are you going to learn from the fact that he sat in his house? Well, if you'll recall, in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 began, which is discussing the same thing that we find here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Chronicles 15 began by declaring that David built houses for himself. So Second Samuel 15 talks about the houses he built for himself, and now in this verse he's sitting in those houses. 2 Samuel 15 verse 1 again, or 15, or I think it's verse 1, says, David built houses for himself in the city of David. But it continues from there, and it says, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. You remember we talked about that we need to prepare? He prepared the place first this time before going back and getting it. He did everything he could to make it right with Yahweh. And we've centered on it for that reason. But in this case, we want to learn something else from this. Along with pitching the tabernacle for the ark of the covenant, David prepared a place for himself. Something that we all need to do, you know, for ourselves and for our families. In fact, if we don't, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, you're worse than an infidel if you don't do the same. So there's nothing wrong with the fact that it begins by the fact that he prepared a place for himself and then prepared a place for the tabernacle. But once again, I want you to look at his heart. Okay? I want you to look at the heart of the man again. Now back to 2 Samuel 7, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 3. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house. So his house has been built. He's prepared the place for the tabernacle. The tabernacle's there in the tent. But there's something missing still. Because it says, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest round about him from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains, in this tabernacle, this tent. And Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in thine heart, for Yahweh is with thee. Again, note the heart of the man here, who nearly always had Yahweh's interest in mind. And I think that's the principal reason why David was described as a man after Yahweh's heart. We can't say that he always had, that he never made a mistake, he was sinless, that he always had Yahweh's interest in mind. But I think we can say that with David it was nearly always. And therefore he was a man after Yahweh's heart. And look at his heart and contrast him to those described in Haggai chapter 1. Haggai is not quite as big as Zephaniah. Zephaniah is not very big, but if you can find Zephaniah, you can find Haggai. Haggai follows immediately after the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So we're nearly at the end of the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 1. Note the difference between David's attitude when it comes to the house of God, the kingdom of God, if you will, and those described here in Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying, verse 2, thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, this people say, these people are saying this, the time is not come, the time that Yahweh's house should be built. Right there you can tell there's a difference here between David's idea and these people's idea. Consider also the return for their labor in this particular case, if you can call it that. Pick it up with verse 3. And then came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now, they needed to build houses for themselves as well, and they had. But they're still saying, not like David, they're saying, you know, it's still not time. You know, we've got other things to do. It's still not time to deal with the kingdom, to build the house of Yahweh. And he says, is it time for you, O ye that dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now, therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Kind of reminds you of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he says, test yourselves. Consider your ways. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. You better test yourselves, you people there at this time of Haggai. You better consider your ways. You'll see he says it again just a little bit later. He says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. They were dying from malnutrition. Kind of sounds like maybe a lot of Americans today who are disease-ridden because of what's happening. Our fields are full. But we're dying of malnutrition in many ways. We don't die like our... The real test is not how long we live, but the state in which we find ourselves dying today, much different from where our forefathers used to be. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And you have and he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Man, does America need to have this message preached to her? Consider your ways. Can't you see? Nobody can see it. What's going on? Go up, verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith Yahweh. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. And better rendered in the New American Standard, I blew it away. You brought it in, but I blew it away. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like old Haggai was writing about 21st century America today, who's corporately doing the same exact thing as it comes to the kingdom of Yahweh, putting themselves and everything that they do first before Yahweh's kingdom, and they are reaping the exact same results, bringing in the same, reaping the same return. David instead sought the kingdom of Yahweh, he sought the kingdom first, or you can say that he had Yahweh's kingdom in mind, even in building his own home and his own house. Once he got it taken care of, it was very shortly thereafter that he said, hey, I've taken care of myself. It's time now. Now that God's allowed me to be comfortable and full and at peace here in the kingdom, it's time we take care of Yahweh. He understood it wasn't his kingdom, but Yahweh's, in fact, that he was really building. You know, a man or a woman with a heart after Yahweh's will do the same. They'll be seeking first the kingdom and know that God will then take care of everything else as a result. And I think I should warn you that those of us who have been called by Yahweh, of all people, cannot get away with doing any less. Seeking first his kingdom. It's our calling. It's what he's called us to. You think if we've been called to that, he's going to let us get away with any less? We can't get away with any less. Keep that in mind. And therefore, for example, men, when you seek employment, I just chose a couple things as examples to help us to get it down into to life today. But men, for example, as you seek employment, your decision about employment, and we don't always have a lot of choices in this day and age, but when there is a choice, or when we, a young men, as we come to that point in manhood where we need to be looking for how we're going to make a living, our choices should not be based so much on what we want to do or what you want to do. Not that that's not important. I think God intends us to be fulfilled, but not so much based upon what you want to do, or even based so much upon what will best put food upon the on the table for you and your family. Again, keep in mind, that's necessary, and we're worse than infidels if that's not taken care of. But I'm saying principally what's in the back of our mind, we need to not be so much doing, seeking employment for those purposes as much as principally what will best glorify Yahweh and give you the best opportunity to serve Him as His ambassador therein and to make the most for whatever it is that God has given you to do for the kingdom's sake. Another example, young men and young women. When you're looking for your prospective life mate, don't you dare do as the heathen are doing today, or you'll reap, I assure you, the same disastrous consequences that they are. Don't you dare only look to the outward appearance. Now, note I said only. I encourage you to look to the outward appearance. You better find somebody that you can stand waking up next to each morning. There needs to be an attraction. But don't you dare look only to the outward appearance. You look to the heart first. Sound familiar? It takes us all the way back to the beginning of this series, doesn't it? 1 Samuel 16:7, the instructions that Yahweh gave to Samuel when he was about to anoint the next to be king. And he says, do not look at his appearance or his height of his stature or the fluttering of her eyes, the beauty of her face, the texture of her skin. We can put all that in there, can't we? Do not look to his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, and we shouldn't either if we're a man after his heart or a woman after his heart. For man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. Look to the heart first, and if it's not there, then no need to look any further. And let me tell you, don't look any further, young people. Don't look at that which can completely blind you. You know, your heart can be your worst enemy. Not only your greatest ally if it's in tune with Yahweh and a heart after Yahweh's, but if it's not, let me tell you, it can be your worst enemy in life. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and who can understand it? It can be either your worst enemy or your greatest ally, depending on what you do with it. Don't even look. I mean, if they don't pass the test of the kind of heart that God intends them to have for you to have as a future life mate, then don't even look any further, because I'll guarantee what's going to happen. You're going to get Twitter-pated. And you don't want to be Twitter-pated. You remember Bambi? You remember the three of them? Bambi and Thumper and Flower? They had no sense whatsoever once they got Twitter-pated. And they were infatuated with the outward appearance. You know, as that little old feminine skunk waddled by, he just lost it. And if they don't pass the first test, don't look anymore. Because your heart will be taken over by what your eyes see instead of what you should really be looking at. Your head, in this case, don't use your heart. Use your head to look at their heart. Don't trust your heart in this case. If your desire is to be a man or a woman with a heart like his, then you must also develop the ability. In fact, what should be probably described as a skill, and you need to pray for it, the ability and the skill and the discernment to first look at the heart and not the outward appearance in order to determine whether this he or she, this prospective mate, or will deter you in your work of building your part of the kingdom of God. Let me go ahead and repeat. We lost a little bit of that on the first side of the tape. But if your desire is to be a man or a woman after the heart, with a heart like his, then you must also develop the ability, the skill, the discernment to be able to look to the heart and not the outward appearance in order to determine whether this prospective person, male or female, will either assist or deter you in the work of building your part of the kingdom of Yahweh. Let me tell you, if ever there is a place to do so, it's in choosing your life partner. I mean, if you can't do it there, you better do it there. You had better look to the heart rather than the outward appearance. Three-fourths, or more. You know, for Bob and Barbara, it's been a whole lot more than three-fourths of their life. I don't know, I didn't figure it up for Linda and I, but it's been well over half of our lives, and hopefully, Lord willing, we've got a long ways to go. Over three-fourths or more of your lives, under most circumstances, you're going to spend that much of your life with that person, either in bliss, in heaven, working together for the kingdom, or in hell, working against each other, and therefore against Yahweh as well in His kingdom. Parents, as you raise your children, listen to me. And that never ends, by the way, no matter if your children have gone on or not. You keep this in mind no matter where you are at life. Children, as you raise your children, as you have an influence upon your children, and hopefully still and will always continue to, listen to me. Your goal should not be so much, and this is dealing with more of the younger parents, but should not be so much to turn out doctors or lawyers or company presidents or electricians or plumbers or whatever else it might be. That's the world's perspective on parenting. Let's turn out doctors. Let's turn out the greatest electrician we can ever come up with. Ours is not so much. Ours is not to do it the world's ways. Ours is not so much to turn out doctors or lawyers or whatever else it might be, but instead to turn out the next generation who will advance the kingdom for their God and King no matter what they do. That's our goal. You've heard me say, I'm not raising my children. I'm raising the parents of my grandchildren. That's a great perspective. But let me tell you, much more important than that is that, Lord willing, we are all raising the future sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You talk, let me add this, upon whose shoulders, upon whose hearts, let's start with our hearts, the future success of the kingdom rests. Because Bob and Barbara, I don't know if you figured it out yet, or Dick or me or Linda and others, we're not going to be here. All you know, sometime in the future. It's the future state of the kingdom, future success of the kingdom. Rest on them. We'd better start doing it right for their sakes. And God, let them do a better job than our generation and the generation that preceded us has done. Now, are you going to leave it to them to do it all on their own? Or are you going to help prepare them to be kingdom builders? No matter how old of parents you are, keep that in mind. You can still influence them for that purpose. And that, my brethren, is a vision for the future to take home with you. And don't forget that where there is no vision, that vision, because where that vision is primarily about Yahweh's laws and therefore His kingdom, that vision, it's just not any vision. You know, for a lack of vision, people perish. They use it all the time for all kinds of... It's talking about the... Read the rest of the verse, the rest of the passage. It is talking about a vision from the perspective of Yahweh's laws and His kingdom. And if we can't pass that vision on to the future of our future generations, then the kingdom is going to be in very, very sad shape. It'll continue in the spiral downward cycle that it currently is today unless we can pass it on to our children. The people, where there is not that vision, the people perish. Keep that in mind. For men and women with hearts after Yahweh and His kingdom, Yahweh and His kingdom, listen to me, will never be far from their hearts. That's why I believe that David was, and there's lots of intricacies that we're talking about here of other reasons, but that's principally, that's foundationally the reason I believe that David was identified as a man after Yahweh's heart, because Yahweh and His kingdom was never far from his heart. No matter what they are doing, those type of people, no matter what they are doing or what their pursuits in life may be, there are people with whom Yahweh's kingdom is never from their heart. Let it be so with you and me, and let it be so with our children, because literally the future state of the kingdom, not the kingdom itself, God's in control of that, but the future state of the kingdom depends upon us being those type of people and us passing on that vision to our children as well. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. A few more things we want to cover here. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2 again. And it says, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest round about from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains.'" What was David doing in doing that, going to Nathan in that fashion? What was he doing? Well, he was revealing his heart to the prophet Nathan. But more than that, he was seeking in Nathan godly counsel. Three times Solomon tells us that a man who intends to be successful must seek good counsel from others. Proverbs 11 and verse 14, it says, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall." I think some verses say perish again. "But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." Proverbs 15:22, it says, "Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed." And then in Proverbs 24:6, it says, "For by wise counsel, thou shalt make thy war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety." Notice it doesn't in every one of those three instances, it doesn't mention just one counselor. We just don't have one counselor. It says, "Seek out as many good counselors, godly counselors, as you can." Three times. And yet it's been my experience that even with most Christians who can probably at least quote one of those proverbs, one of those three proverbs, and if you were to ask them, they would also be probably quick to say that they think that's a great idea. Yeah, there is success, there is wisdom in the counsel of many. Seldom, in my experience, seldom follow through. They can quote the verse, they think it's a grand idea, and yet in my experience, I have found that most those who can seldom follow through with actually doing it. Here, especially, I think, in the United States of America, we are so proud of our independent spirit and our ability to get things done on our own. The operative word being, you know what it is? In that statement? The operative word being proud. In many instances, we have become too proud to ask for help. And men, I do believe that, generally speaking, we have a much worse problem with this than our women folk do. Case in point, generally speaking, men would much rather be lost for several hours rather than to take 5 minutes to ask someone for directions. And it's generally the case. But asking for directions, let me tell you, is nothing compared to some of the decisions that I've witnessed people make, and for whatever reason, be it pride or they knew and didn't want the counsel that they were going to be given, or they didn't want to be reminded of what they knew, what they knew the Bible had to say about it, and they plunged head first. No, excuse me, they did not plunge head first. They plunged without their head. They didn't use their head at all, because they knew what the Bible says, that there's wisdom in many counselors in making important decisions. And they plunged into the decision that have had repercussions upon them for the rest of their lives. And in some cases, even upon their eternal relationship with Yahweh their God. Simply because they avoided what they knew those three Proverbs teach, that there is wisdom in many counselors. How many young men and women today, especially, for example, before asking a prospective mate to marry them, how many today, talking about the world as a whole, well, even in Christendom today, how many go to their parents first and ask for their opinion and their counsel and their advice on whether they should do it or not? You know, what's really sad is if you do it. If a child does that today, and most parents, they'll say, oh, that's your decision. Don't worry about it. You just go do your own thing. That's the real sad part about it. But how many children? I mean, they haven't been trained to do it, so you can imagine what the percentage may be. Or go to someone else whom they know whom they can trust to tell it to them straight. Now, they'll go find somebody else who they know will just be their yes man or their yes gal to give them the answer they want to go, if they go to anybody at all. I'll tell you, it's very, very few indeed. In fact, young people, you'd be wise to say, look, Mom and Dad, this isn't principally my decision. Dad, it's yours. You help me make the right decision. You know me best, and you know what would best make a mate for me, and you help me. You lead me. You look for me. Don't be looking for yourselves. Let your parents be involved in it. There's counsel. There's wisdom there. Listen to me. No, listen to Solomon. There is victory and there is success in many counselors. That is, if the counselors and advisors you choose are godly advisors. You know, Rehoboam chose to listen to the wrong type of counselors, and as a consequence, he lost 8/10 of his kingdom. Can you imagine? Think about the United States of America. And if Rehoboam and Jeroboam were here at this time in America, think of it. 8/10 of America was lost, all simply because he went to the wrong counselors. I just don't think you can go to counselors. Who knows what you may lose if you go to the wrong counselors. Ahab's son, King Azariah, chose wicked advisors. And we're told that it was to his very destruction. 2 Chronicles chapter 22, 3 through 4. It says, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor. His own mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Listen to me, if you have wicked parents, if you have wicked siblings, don't go to them for counsel. They're wicked, even if they are your family. And it says, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly, whereof he did evil in the sight of Yahweh, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. There is a way that seemeth right to a man. It makes good sense to him. But its end is the way of death. And wicked counselors, evil companions, ungodly companions, same thing, counselors, companions, you can just throw them. Don't think that your companions in life aren't going to be your counselors in life. Ungodly, wicked counselors or companions will only get you there sooner. It's bad enough that there's a way that seems right to us that can lead us to death. Throw into the mix a whole bunch of other ungodly, wicked companions that aren't after Yahweh's heart, and you're just going to get there quicker. The opposite of Solomon's advice concerning godly counselors is found in Exodus 23. We take it for granted that Solomon had to be talking about wise godly counselors. It doesn't say that. It just says a multitude of counselors. But we all, I think, would agree that he was talking about good godly counselors. The opposite. He said many counselors. Well, many isn't the answer, because in Exodus 23:2 we're told or commanded, thou shalt not follow a multitude or many to do evil. And so the answer is not in many, it's in the quality. It's not in quantity, but it's in the quality of the quantity. David understood the difference. Turn to Psalms chapter 1. Or I should say Psalm chapter 1, book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 1. Or Psalm 1. And let's just, it's a short chapter, let's just read it all. Focusing particularly on the first couple verses. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel. Just don't look for counsel. David said, blessed is the man who is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Prosper. Isn't that what Solomon was talking about? Prospering, having victory, having success when you have godly, many godly counselors. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So, back to David and Nathan's counsel. What do you think was Nathan's counsel godly, or was it ungodly? Might be turning back to 2 Samuel 7, because we're going to go back there for a little bit more. Was it godly or ungodly counsel? Or more precisely, was Nathan's counsel good counsel, or was it inspired counsel? It's not always just a matter of ungodly counsel versus godly counsel. Sometimes it's a matter of good counsel versus inspired counsel. So you don't want just good counsel when you can get inspired counsel. We need to be diligent, and we need to be discerning in looking for good, godly counsel for no matter what age we're at, especially you young people. It's hard to come by. And a lot of being able to come up with it, it comes through experience. But better and even more important than that is to find and to begin with inspired counsel when we can. When we get back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to find that Nathan's counsel, although good, was nonetheless uninspired. At least not in this instance. Yeah, but he was a prophet. This was a prophet of Yahweh. It says even right there in that verse that he doesn't just identify him as Nathan, but a prophet of Yahweh. And in our situation today, how many of us have inspired prophets like David did, or inspired teachers to whisper in our ear? Every single one of us does. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that, listen to me, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Isn't that the case? There is inspired teaching. Everything we need to be, everything that we need to be, that to be everything that God wants us to be, is found in those inspired teachers. Turn quickly to Psalms 119 before we go back to 2 Samuel 7. Psalms 119. And look at verse 24. Again, we don't know the author of Psalms. Some think David, some think Moses even. But whoever it was understood this. In Psalms 119, verse 24, he says, thy testimonies are also my delight and my counselors. Whoever it was who wrote that said that I love God's law, his statutes and his judgments, his ordinances and his testimonies, but I only love them, I look upon them as my counselors. Yahweh, by way of His inspired authors, needs to always be our initial and our principal counselor. Prayer is not enough. And a lot of people are making this mistake today. Prayer is not enough, even if you have a strong inner voice experience as a result of praying. You know, many a man and woman have believed that they've, quote unquote, heard the Holy Spirit when it wasn't the Holy Spirit at all that they heard. In fact, the quote unquote Holy Spirit is often used as an excuse to ignore or reject what the Scriptures teach. I'll tell you, I've seen it for years upon years upon years, time and time again. Take even this one doctrine. I don't know, I couldn't begin to count how many times I've seen this very thing happen. This strong inner voice answered prayer in my life to reject what the Bible teaches on baptism for the remission of sins. It happens. I started to do it when I was first shown that. This can't mean this. These verses can't mean what they say, because I've had the Holy Spirit testify to me that I'm already saved. And you start ruling, you start identifying something as the Holy Spirit first that's not, and you start ruling the Word of God, start judging the Word of God by experiences and feelings rather than vice versa. Or take, I've seen this, maybe not as many, certainly not as many times, thank God, but I've certainly seen many times where a young lady has fallen in love with a Christian young lady, fallen in love with a non-Christian young man. And 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 becomes meaningless to them because they prayed. And they say, God has told me that this young man is okay in spite of what His Word has said regarding that we're not to be unequally yoked. Those are just two examples of probably hundreds and thousands of similar situations and cases where the same thing has happened. The so-called Holy Spirit is often used to simply justify personal or denominational biases or personal desires. However, get this down. The Holy Spirit never, never, never contradicts the written Word. We just read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable in order to make the man profitable for the different things it says, in order to make a man fully, perfectly equipped unto God. How could the Holy Spirit contradict that? He never contradicts the written Word. Now, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't consult with Yahweh in prayer and to ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance in our lives, but just be careful about interpreting what you quote-unquote hear. It must harmonize with the Word of God. And therefore, once again, the importance, even the urgency, for each and every one of us, not every one of you, not just me, to be intimately acquainted with Yahweh's Word. And the fact is that if you desire to be intimate with Yahweh, you must be intimate with His Word. And yet it's interesting how many people, if they were to be asked, would declare that they want to be intimate with Yahweh. You bet. But are not all that interested in taking the time or putting forth the effort to be intimate with His Word. Listen to me. His Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Now think about that in reverse of how we usually think about that, how we think about John 1:1-14, which I just quoted. Usually the emphasis is on Yahshua on that. But this time I want you to think about the fact that, put the emphasis on the fact that it was the Word that became Yahshua. Not that the Word became Yahshua, but that it was the Word that became Yahshua. He was the Word of Yahweh first. And therefore, it is impossible to truly become intimate, to be intimate with Him without being intimate with His Word. It is absolutely impossible. First, we need to go to His Word. It needs to be our very first and principal counselor. And then we should seek other godly counselors as well. That's what David did when he shared his plans for building the temple with Nathan the prophet. And we're not going to have time to go back there, but I want to go back there probably in the beginning of the next message. Because if you don't know the situation, you may be wondering why I would say that Nathan's counsel was good. He says, do what's in your heart. Yahweh is with you. Go build the temple. Go build the temple for Yahweh. It was good counsel. It was counsel even with the kingdom in mind. We'll go read the count and we'll find out it wasn't inspired counsel. We need to seek good, godly counsel. But first, we must seek inspired counsel. We must do everything we can to find out what God's will on any matter in our life may be. Here, first. And then go fine-tune it. Any decision that must be made in light of that by other godly counselors. David was a man who looked for good counsel. Thankfully, he was also wise enough. Or Nathan came back and says, wait a minute, we're going to see as we read it. Nathan's going to come back and say, wait a minute, I was wrong. Don't do that. God wants you to do something else. We need to be in tune to Yahweh and His Word first, and then also be in tune. We need to be discerning. Young people, you need to be discerning and look for godly counselors, godly companions in your life who will help you to live with a heart, especially the companion of your life, who will help you to live as a man or a woman with a heart after Yahweh, a man or a woman with whom Yahweh's kingdom and God's desires are never far from their heart. All right, we're not going to have time to go any further. Let's close this in prayer and we'll pick it up right there with the last message. Next message, I should say. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you, Father, for your word once again and the many, many examples from David's life. For these examples, Lord, today, help us, all of us, Lord, and especially our young people to seek for godly counselors in their lives, beginning with your word. With your statutes, your principles, your testimonies, let them be our counselors first. We praise you now and glorify you. We ask that you bless this message, use it to your glory and the furtherance of your kingdom. And it's in Yeshua the Christ that we pray these things. Amen.